read, please, in the Gospel by John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll read verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I thought tonight for a few minutes I would like to speak of the tremendous importance and the priority of worship. The passage that we have read together, we find the word worship or worshiper 10 times in the course of a few verses. And it is the most important passage in the whole of the Word of God concerning worship. And the Lord here lays down some principles connected with it that I want to speak about for a few minutes tonight. The world in which we live today is very active and busy. And even among the servants of God and those that are seeking to do the work of the Lord today, we're active from morning till night. Now, I believe that activity is important, and I believe that service is important. As a matter of fact, we have tried honestly and sincerely to give our life to this work. And as we look back over a period of 52 years since we have been in the full-time service of the Lord, we're awfully thankful for the opportunity of being able to serve the Lord full-time. If I had my life to live over again, I would do exactly the same thing. We have no regrets about that at all. I was 21 years of age when I went in to the work full time to take the gospel among people who had never heard it. And if I were back at 21 years of age again tonight, I would do exactly the same thing. Absolutely no regrets about that. But there is one regret, and it's this. It was a long, long time before I realized that the greatest priority in life is not service. Not the preaching of the gospel. That is important, and we have tried to give our life to it. But the most important thing in the Christian's life is worship. And that's what I want to speak about tonight. We have to get our priorities right. And if we do, if we get our priorities right, I think that everything else will fall into its proper place. I know a dear brother who's a full-time evangelist at the present time, and for a long time he has never shown up at the breaking of bread meeting, the worship meeting on a Sunday morning. He will turn up sometimes at the 11 o'clock family Bible hour, but as far as the worship meeting is concerned, he's very, very seldom there. And I think that this is characteristic of so many of God's people. They don't think it's important. We have a young man in the part of the world where we live, and he's always talking about witness. Witness, 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 witness. He has very little use for worship. He doesn't think it's important at all. But I do believe that every one of us, every believer, should realize that the teaching of the Word of God is that God wants our worship. Now, when he gets this, when he gets our hearts and he gets our worship, I think that everything else will fall into its proper place. And for that reason, I thought, just for a few minutes tonight, I would like to speak particularly of the teaching of our Lord himself concerning this most important theme. You would notice in the Old Testament, and also in the New, that when God calls a man out into his work, the first thing he does with him is bring him into his presence and give him a vision of his glory and his majesty. You think, for instance, of the first man where we get a detailed account of his call in Holy Scripture, that is Abraham. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared unto him. It was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham when he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And when he obeyed God and went out to the land of Canaan, you remember again and again, at the critical periods of his life, the first thing he did was build an altar, and he offered a sacrifice upon it. These were the critical periods in his life. And as long as Abraham lived, he always was characterized by the altar and by the tent. God taught him, right from the very commencement, the tremendous importance of worship. We get exactly the same thing with Moses. You remember, after 40 years of preparation in the land of Egypt, we're told again by Stephen that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed. These three angles of his character were perfectly developed by that education that he had in the land of Egypt. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's what we would call today a PhD, a man who was thoroughly educated in everything that Egypt had to offer him. Probably educated in the Temple of the Sun in Heliopolis, there in Egypt. It was the place where men were educated in that day. And being the heir to the throne, he probably was educated in the highest school of learning that Egypt had to offer. He was mighty in word. Not only did he have a good classical education, but he was able to give it up. He was able to talk. He was an orator, mighty in word. And then he was mighty in deed. The practical side of his character was thoroughly developed as well. Now we would think a man who had all this background for 40 years in the greatest civilization in the world at that time, he was equipped for carrying on the work of God. Thankfully, he wasn't. God had to take him to the backside of the desert for another 40 years. He became a father, and he became a shepherd. But I don't know of any discipline in a person's life that would develop the character of any man than to raise a family. And at the backside of the desert for 40 years, Moses, he became a father, and then he was a shepherd with a rod in his hand. And at the end of that period, the end of 80 years, again the God of glory appeared. And in the burning bush, remember, God spoke to him, revealed his name to him, and he told him, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground. That's the very first time in the Bible we get the word holy. And God brought him into his presence, revealed himself to him, revealed his name to him, and then equipped him and sent him and called him into the work that he had for him. Now we could go on and on about these men in the Old Testament. Think again of Isaiah. In the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is calling down curses on different ones all around, looking at various categories of people. Among the people of Israel at that time, he had some very unkind things to say about them. But in chapter 6, Isaiah is brought into God's presence. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And at the end of that great vision of Almighty God, of Jehovah, upon his throne, He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." After that, his ministry entirely changed. Instead of calling down anathemas on other people, he speaks there about Christ. And one of the greatest expositions of the person of Christ anywhere in Holy Scripture we find in that lovely book, the book of the prophet Isaiah. But the point is this, when God speaks to a man and wants them to do some specific work, he always brings them into his presence and reveals himself to him and teaches them the majesty and the glory of the God with whom he had to do. Now this is the principle we find both in the Old Testament and in the New. And beloved brethren here tonight, I believe that in this world in which we live today, full of activity, full of business, what people call the rat race today, I think that what we all need is to get into the presence of God and learn what worship really is. Now, without going into any more detail about the different phases of how God spoke to men in a bygone day, I want to confine myself particularly to this lovely passage in John chapter 4, where the Lord speaks about worship and some of the great principles that he taught the woman sitting at the well. The amazing thing to me is this, that the teaching is not given to the theologian in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. The Lord, in speaking to him, he said, "Thou being the teacher," definite article, "the teacher of Israel, don't you know these things?" I understand that there were three outstanding men in the Sanhedrin in that day. The precedent was the high priest, at that time likely Caiaphas. And then there was a vice president, we don't know his name. But the third most important man in the Jewish Sanhedrin at that time was the teacher. He was the man who had the responsibility of interpreting the law. And Nicodemus apparently occupied that position. And yet, our Lord, in speaking to him, it's not to him that he gives the tremendous teaching concerning worship, but it's to a poor, fallen woman at the well. I would love this evening to speak a little bit about the beginning of the chapter and the gracious, kindly way in which our Lord revealed himself to that woman. You know, there's a tremendous study here in psychology, in how to approach a person, and how the Lord so graciously and kindly overcame every difficulty, and then he probed her heart. After he had awakened her interest, after he had asked her for a favor, and by the way, if you ever want to make a friend of a person, ask them to do something for you. I think there's a very important point there. "Would you please give me a drink?" And then the woman, of course, she raised the racial question. "Why, you're a Jew and I'm a woman of Samaria, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." By the way, the first difficulty he got over was a natural difficulty, a physical difficulty, wherein he was wearied with his journey. Many years ago, it was pointed out to me that the Lord possibly had walked about 40 miles to get to Samaria. And when he got there, he sat thus by the well. Oh, wearied with his journey. I love that. I love that expression. He got over that difficulty, the physical difficulty. In spite of the fact that he was tired and he was thirsty, then he got over the racial difficulty. He got over the social difficulty. Because the disciples, when they came, they wondered that he even spoke to the woman. She's what we would probably call a fallen woman today. I think a woman with a character that wasn't very palatable. But in any case, he got over all the difficulties. And the final thing he did, he probed her heart. Now, he said, "You go and fetch her husband." Oh, she said, "I don't have a husband." And the Lord said, you have well said you don't have a husband, because you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with today is not your husband at all. You have well said, I have no husband. You know, some years ago, I was on board a ship coming down West Africa. And there was a man who was taking a church service on a Sunday morning. My wife and I went along. And he spoke in John chapter 4. And the way he lined up his subject was this. He said, what the Lord always did was to find out what good there was about a person, and then he always developed that. Find out what good there was about the person, and then he worked on that and developed that. He said, you might say, what good was there about this woman? Well, he said, there must have been something good about her if she acted, was able to attract five men, and here she was living with a sixth one. That was the basis of his message. Now, that, I believe, is an absolutely upside-down interpretation. You know, what the Lord did was probe her heart. He revealed her heart to her. And always he showed her the kind of a person, the person that she was. And then, of course, she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she started to talk religion. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place for men ought to worship. And then there comes this great, great revelation. As we look at the passage and look at the number of times we get the word worship here, the Lord is developing a subject, I believe, that can be a tremendous blessing and help to us at the present time. Now, the first thing that the Lord speaks about here is the place of worship. And the second thing he speaks about is the person whom we worship. And the third thing that he opens up here is the principles of worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. Now, just a word about the first one of these things that the Lord speaks about here, the place of worship. The woman said, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, but we have our place of worship here too. In Gerizim, this is where we have our temple, this is where we worship. I'm not going to occupy time here tonight in speaking about the Samaritans and their background and the form of worship that they had. You probably know that they were imported into the land after the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar carried the people out of the land. And people that were of a mongrel race were imported into the land so that it wouldn't be overcome by wild animals. These people were a mongrel race. But when they came into the land, they formed a worship. The Jews would have nothing to do with them, but they had their temple there on Mount Gerizim, and they had a sacrificial worship. The commentaries tell us that they believed in the inspiration of the Pentateuch, but they refused to accept the writings of the prophets or any other portion of the Old Testament scriptures. Over in Israel, a few years ago, when I was over there, I went to Samaria. I had an interview with the Samaritan high priest. I understand that they had a very valuable document there, the Samaritan Pentateuch. I thought I would like to see it. And the old gentleman was very kind. He went into his home and he brought out that very, very ancient document, the Samaritan Pentateuch, one of the most ancient in the world today after the Dead Sea Scroll. He allowed me to take a photograph of it. And I had a very nice little conversation with him afterwards. But here was a man representative of a false worship. They worship. The Lord said, you worship you know not what. It was a false worship. And then on the other hand, she said that the Jews, they say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now here are two forms of worship. One is a false worship, and the other is an obsolete worship. You know, the Lord here, he speaks about a change of dispensation. He said, the hour cometh, and now is, when neither at Jerusalem nor in any other place shall men worship the Father. worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord is giving a revelation here concerning the place where we worship. You know, to look at the rest of the New Testament concerning the revelation that the Lord gave here, we would need to look at the Epistle to the Hebrews. I believe the Epistle to the Hebrews is a commentary on what the Lord is speaking about here, the place of our worship. You remember in Hebrews, we read there about a priest, we read about a sanctuary, and we read about a sacrifice. The whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews is about the person of Christ, his high priestly work. And by the way, all worship is based on priesthood. It's based on priesthood. That is the basic truth connected with our worship. You know, these Jews that were suffering at the time when the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, we read about that suffering in chapter 10. The apostle, in speaking to them, he said, "After ye were illuminated." I love that word. "After ye were illuminated, the light shone in." He says, "You endured a great fight of affliction. Not only were they a gazing stock, not only had they lost all their earthly goods, but they were associating themselves with people that were passing through similar difficulty." Now these Jews, their enemies, were saying, "You don't have a sanctuary, you don't have a priest, you don't have a sacrifice." And the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I believe, is a commentary of what the Lord is speaking about here. He's speaking about the sanctuary, he's speaking about the priest, and he's speaking about a sacrifice. And for worship, we need all three. We need a sanctuary, we need a priest, and we need a sacrifice. Some little time ago, I was in one part of the country. There was a group of young men putting up a very, very beautiful building, beautiful chapel. It was in the colonial style. I happened to be there at the time, just before it was open. And they asked me, "What do you think we should call the auditorium?" I said, "What are you thinking of calling it?" Well, they said, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. I said, "The sanctuary?" I said, no. Call it whatever you please, but please don't call it the sanctuary. There's only one sanctuary. And that sanctuary is no building made with hands down here. The Epistle to the Hebrews, it tells us about the sanctuary and the minister of the sanctuary. It's inside the veil. Now, again, beloved friends, don't misunderstand me here. I do believe that the place where we meet in our church testimony should be comfortable. It should be a place where we could invite anyone and not be ashamed of it. I believe that that is only right. We mentioned that this morning. And I think it's honorable to the Lord to have a nice, comfortable, clean, attractive, well-lit place where we can invite people to come. But the teaching of the Word of God is that the sanctuary is not down here. The place of our worship is neither on Mount Gerizim, neither is it in that temple in Jerusalem, because it had been laid aside. You remember at the commencement of the ministry of our Lord, he went into the temple there in Jerusalem, and we read that he found money changers. They had turned it into a den of thieves. And the Lord, he made a whip of small cord, and he drove them out. He said, "This is my Father's house." He called it my Father's house at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end of his ministry, the last week, the Paschal week, just before he went to the cross, he went up officially to the temple and presented himself as the king. But he was rejected. And as he leaves it, sorrowfully he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." At the beginning it was my Father's house, but at the end Ichabod was written over it. And he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And from that point on, there was a change of dispensation. And today, the house of God, it's no material building down here. And the sanctuary, and the minister of the sanctuary is above, inside the veil. And when we gather together for our worship, we penetrate inside the veil and we lift our heads in the presence of God and we worship in spirit and in truth. So the first great truth that the Lord teaches the woman here is the place of our worship. And again, let me repeat, it writes Ichabod over any building down here that people would call the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary is above, in God's presence, and it's there, in spirit and in truth, that we penetrate into the presence of God. That is the sphere of our worship. And thank God we have a priest. His priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron, some phases of it, and it's also after the order of Melchizedek. There are only four passages in the New Testament that speak of the priesthood of all believers, and in all four, it is a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we're a holy priesthood, and then we're told that it is a royal priesthood. And in the three places in the book of Revelation where we find our priesthood mentioned there, we're told that we're both kings and priests, a royal priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek, and we're linked with our Lord Jesus Christ as king and priest, so that we do have a priest. And thank God we do have a sacrifice. We get that sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the first great truth that the Lord teaches the woman here is the place of her worship. No place down here, but inside the veil, in the immediate presence of God. The minister of the sanctuary there is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. Now the second truth that he teaches the woman is the person whom we worship. And twice here we're told that we worship the Father. And we're told that the Father seeketh such to worship him. All prayer and worship is directed to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, and it is in the power and unction of the Holy Ghost. This, of course, is the overall picture in the New Testament scriptures. You know, in the Old Testament, the names that are used for God in the Old Testament, about half a dozen of them altogether, we read of Elohim, that is the Creator God. We read of Jehovah, that is the one who makes covenant with his people. We read of Adonai. Adonai is the sovereign Lord. We read of El Shaddai, the God who is all-sufficient. These are the names for God in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel according to John, it is the Father and the Son. Our Lord, he speaks again and again about revealing the name of the Father. And over 40 times in the Gospel according to John, there's this delightful relationship between the Father and the Son. And here he tells us that the person whom we worship is the Father. The person that worship is directed to is God the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, and is done in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. I think I hear somebody say, shouldn't we worship the Son? Thank God we should. And every time I hear anybody addressing our Lord Jesus Christ, addressing him personally in worship, it delights my heart. That is a perfectly legitimate scriptural thing to do. As a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, we read here about equal honor being directed to this, being given to the Son as to the Father. And again in the New Testament, we find that worship is directed and addressed to the Son. You remember the blind man in John chapter 9. We read that when the Lord revealed himself to him, we read he worshipped him. And then when we turn over to the book of Revelation, again and again we find worship directed to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great climax, of course, is in Revelation chapter 5, where we find the whole universe in three different circles of praise. Honor and worship and praise, it goes up to the Lamb. The Lamb that had been slain, the Lamb who appears there in the midst of the throng. So that as far, the overall picture is that worship and prayer is directed to the Father through the mediatorship, the high priestly work of Christ, the Son, and it is exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. But also, we read in Scripture that the Son, he should have equal honor with the Father, and it is a perfectly scriptural thing to direct worship to him as well. So here we get the person. And the third thing we get here are the principles. We're told here that we worship in spirit and in truth. Did you notice that the word spirit here is a small s? Now I would suggest that in this word that's used twice here, in spirit and in truth, I don't think that the word here is the Holy Spirit. I'm not dogmatizing about this, but I feel personally, I feel quite sure that it is the human spirit that is used in worship. You know, each one of us here tonight, believers, we're tripartite. We're composed of body, soul, and spirit. And it's only man that God created in this way. There's no animal in God's creation has a spirit. They have a body and a soul. With our body, we're world conscious. With our soul, we're self-conscious. With our spirit, we're God conscious. So to speak, man is in three stories. With our body, we're in contact with the earth. With our soul, that is love and affection and emotion, it characterizes the soul. But it's only man that has a spirit. And when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he has a spirit, and with that spirit, he knows God and is in contact with God. Someone might say, is the body involved in worship? If we were to take time tonight to look at the various places where we find worship mentioned in Holy Scripture, many, many times the body is involved. You remember the Apostle Paul, he speaks about bowing the knee. He said, I bow the knee to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Daniel. He too, three times a day, in his own room, in the privacy of his own room, he bowed the knee in the presence of God. Again and again, we read about bowing the head in God's presence. And again, we find lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. You know, I believe that in worship, and we're in the presence of God, I believe our body is involved. I don't think that a person, when they come to worship the Lord, should be careless about their posture. I think that we should be very careful when we come into God's presence that we do so in a reverential way. I have seen people chew gum at the Lord's Supper. I have seen people fall asleep. And when the bread and cup came round, I have seen somebody having to nudge them to waken them up when the bread and the cup comes along. I think our body is involved. And I think that we should be reverent in our posture and not lounging as we sit in the presence of the Lord. I think we should be very careful about that. And then certainly the soul is involved in worship. Love and affection. And oh, as we come into the presence of God, that love and affection in our heart, I believe it should be directed to God. But the highest part of man's being is the spirit. And it is in spirit that we approach God, in spirit and in truth, the highest part of our being. You know, when we think of this, there are other passages in Scripture where one might turn over to point this out. But I think that it's important that it's this, with the spirit, the highest part of our being, that we come into the presence of God and adore and worship and thank God for what He has done for us. And then secondly, in truth. Five times in the Old Testament Scriptures we get the word, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." I believe we should be careful in our worship to see that there's no covered sin or anything that would becloud our spirits as we come into the presence of God to worship. I think we should have preparation of heart as we come together to worship the Lord, or even at home, and to see that there's nothing, that there's no cloud between. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul goes into this in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll have an opportunity of looking at that later on. But in any case, it's in spirit and in truth. Now, another thing that I just want to mention, and it says that the power for our worship is the Holy Spirit of God. We have already mentioned that. Our worship goes up to God the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, but the Holy Spirit of God is the one that is the power and unction and the energy as we come into the presence of God to worship. I was thinking today about some lovely illustrations of worship and what it is. If we were to look at the 45th Psalm, we find there the bubbling heart. My heart is inditing a good matter. If we were to look at the 23rd Psalm, we read there about the overflowing cup. My cup runneth over. Our heart is just like a little golden chalice, and when we come into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord pours in and pours in and pours in, our hearts overflow in praise and thanksgiving to Himself, the overflowing cup. But I think one of the most delightful is the fragrance of worship that we get in John chapter 12. You remember Mary with her alabaster box of ointment? She comes into the Lord's presence. Lazarus is sitting at the table. Martha characteristically is serving. But read that Mary brings her pound of spikenard. She pours it upon his head and pours it upon his feet. And read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. We get here the power for worship in John, but here is the perfume of worship. Some time ago, I picked up a book about the plants of the Bible, written by an expert. His name was Maldenke. He was a professor in one of the universities in New York City. And he wrote a book about the plants of the Bible. And I was very much interested in his article on spikenard. Now, my time is so far gone that I can't go into detail about it. But there's just one or two things that he mentioned that can be a help. He said all that was necessary in those days in the Middle East is to take a drop or two of spikenard and put it on the back of the hand or behind the ear. And he said it was so powerful, this cosmetic, this perfume, he said, unless it was washed off, he said it would last about a week. You think of 1 week before our Lord was crucified, before He was maltreated, before men spat on His face, Mary took not a drop or two, but the whole pound of spikenard. She poured it upon His head, and she poured it upon His feet, and the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then Mary did a beautiful thing. She takes her glory, the hair of her head, and using her hair as a towel, she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I believe our Lord, when he was in Pilate's judgment hall, and when men spat in his face and maltreated him, I believe he was surrounded by an aroma, perfume. Mary's ointment was upon his person. And I venture to believe, too, when he hung upon Calvary's cross, I believe that that aroma, that perfume of Mary's ointment, I believe it lingered about his body. He said, "She did it for my burial." But you know, for many a day afterwards, as Mary was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, people would be sniffing and saying, "Where's the perfume coming from? Where's the aroma, the fragrance coming from?" It was coming from Mary's hair. I think she got an awful lot of it on her own hair. And for many a day afterwards, as she was walking around in Bethany, I believe people would realize that she too was surrounded by that aroma, the perfume of worship. You know, wherever anyone does this, goes into the presence of God and makes a habit of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, I believe it has an effect. It has a permanent effect upon the person, and there's that aroma, there's that perfume, there's that atmosphere that they carry around with them wherever they go. Now, just one word in conclusion. The peak of worship we get in John chapter 20. You remember Thomas? He said, "Except I see, I will not believe." The Lord was very gracious and kind to his unbelieving servant. As you remember, after 8 days, he appeared again in the upper room. He said, "Peace be unto you." And then directing himself to Thomas, he said, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Put it into the print of the nails. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas here arises to the highest peak of worship that we find anywhere in the Bible. He said, "My Lord and my God." He confessed his lordship, and he also confessed his deity. That, to me, is the highest confession anywhere in Holy Scripture. Oh, what a wonderful picture we get here of what worship really is. When Thomas saw the Lord in resurrection, he didn't dare to take his finger and put it in the print of the nails or thrust his hand into his side, but his heart rises in praise and worship to the Lord himself. He said, "My Lord, his lordship, my God, his deity." I wonder what a Jehovah Witness would do with that. You can't do away with it. Do you think that Thomas was wrong? Nothing of the kind. He was perfectly right. And I think every one of us here tonight, if we had the opportunity, we would do exactly the same thing. And we would say, "My Lord and my God." May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow in thy presence, in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for the revelation of thy beloved Son that we have in thy word. We thank thee for these gracious words that he spoke to the fallen woman at the well. And our Father, we thank thee that we can look at them and read them and enjoy them. We thank thee for that place inside the veil. We as priests can penetrate today right into the immediate presence of God and lift our hearts in praise and worship to thyself. We thank thee too for that coming day when earth is past and all the veils have been removed and we're in thine own immediate presence. We'll be able to worship and adore in that day in a way that we never can down here. But O our Father, in the meantime, we do pray that there may be something of the atmosphere of the perfume around us too. And as we move in and out among men, we do pray, our Father, that there may be something about us that would be attractive, something that would attract them to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we commend us to thee. Bless thy word, we do pray, and bless thy beloved people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.